come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we finished studying the account of the woman caught in adultery that the Pharisees brought to Jesus. The account is found in verses 1 through 11 of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. While studying this section of Scripture last week, I addressed the challenging issues that surround the authenticity of this account. In spite of those difficulties, I still believe that it is a true narrative that has suffered some editorial insertions. If this story was originally placed in the Gospel of John where we see it today, then the flow of thought from chapter 7 to chapter 8 makes very good sense, and what follows after the account flows perfectly. I want to give a rough overview of these two chapters and how they flow together. Jesus lets his brothers go ahead of him to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. When he goes to the feast, it is in secret. Then halfway through it, he goes to the temple courts and begins to teach the people. On the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up and proclaims, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." This more than likely happened when the priests were pouring the water offering on the altar that was part of the ritual they performed at the height of this festival. The chapter closes with the members of the Sanhedrin Council each going to their own home after Nicodemus told them that they could not execute Jesus without a fair trial. Chapter 8 opens with Jesus spending the night on the Mount of Olives immediately following his appeal to the people on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Early the next morning, Jesus goes to the temple courts and begins teaching the people once again. While he was teaching, the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in the very act of adultery, and they did this with the sole intent to ensnare our Lord so that they could have a reason to execute him. This, of course, fails when he told the Pharisees, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then one by one, these hypocrites left, beginning with the oldest. Jesus then pardons the adulteress and commands her to leave the life of sin that she practiced, and that is where we left off last week. Verse 12 shows that immediately after this, Jesus turns back to the people he had been teaching before the rude and antagonistic Pharisees interrupted him, and he uses this event to begin a new direction of his teaching. Now let's begin with verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I do not doubt that the crowd was amazed at the events that unfolded before their eyes. First, they were listening to Jesus teach. Then they witnessed him humbling the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And then they watched Jesus show mercy to the woman caught in adultery by forgiving her and then commanding her to stop practicing sin. Jesus then turned back to the crowd and declared, "I am the light of the world." This is basically what the Apostle John wrote about Jesus in the opening remarks of his gospel. Verses 4 and 5 of the first chapter read, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." John also made this point in the opening remarks of his first epistle in the 5th verse. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Simeon prophesied over the infant Jesus, declaring in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." This is an astounding prophecy because it puts the Gentiles first in order, which is a position of supremacy. It reveals the fact that Jesus came into the world to bring salvation both to Jews and Gentiles. John the Baptist prophesied about Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9.
There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. The subject that Jesus was the light of the world must have been a regular part of our Lord's teaching, since he makes this point again in the 9th chapter in the 5th verse, saying, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." We find throughout Scripture that light is used as a symbol and synonym of that which is radiant and holy. Though this can relate to men and angels, it most importantly represents a facet of God's holy nature. Paul proclaims God's holiness and moral perfection in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. "Who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." So what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? First, we have to see that the Lord created natural light on the first day of creation. But Jesus is not talking about natural light, since he is the uncreated creator. Yet the light of the sun is a type and reference to the spiritual reality of God breaking into this dark and fallen world. Darkness, spiritually and morally, represents that which is evil, forbidden, and terrifying, while light speaks of that which is good, pure, life-giving, and wholesome. If men dwell in moral and spiritual darkness, they will die, just like people would die if the sun no longer shined. Men long for light after seasons of darkness. We equate darkness with evil because the actions of men and devils can be cloaked in darkness. It's most often in the darkness when people concoct their evil schemes against those who walk in the light. With darkness comes insecurities because we cannot see where we are going or what may be coming to us. Darkness reveals the uncertainty of life and that we don't have control over our lives as we commonly believe. Darkness does not let us walk securely because we cannot see the next step we take or what is in front of us or how things will turn out in the end. This leaves us feeling weak and vulnerable, both of which are feelings we naturally abhor. Darkness and death are almost synonyms to each other and are the exact opposite of light and life that are near synonyms as well. Bring darkness to a land and death follows. But when people see light, they count it a blessing because it brings life to a dying land. Darkness breeds despair, depression, and suicide, while light gives joy, happiness, and hope. I grew up in Michigan where half of the days of the year are overcast. I didn't realize how gloomy and depressing that is until I lived in Florida for a time and would wake up saying again and again, "Wow, another sunny day." Light offers life and lets you see where you are going and what is coming your way to a certain degree. Light exposes the evil actions of people and keeps at bay those despicable acts. We are told that the Lord will be a lamp or a light to our feet so that we can walk securely on the narrow way of life. We are not told that he will be a flood lamp illuminating a mile down the path because he wants us to trust him each step of the way so that we will not stumble by trusting in ourselves. Many times the Lord revealed himself in light in one fashion or another. The judgment of darkness fell upon Egypt for Pharaoh's obstinate rebellion, while the Lord gave the Israelites light. The Lord led the children of Israel for 40 years with a pillar of fire. At the Mount of Transfiguration, we are told in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, "There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light." When Paul was confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road, we are told that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Paul was undone in the presence of the Holy Savior and blinded for a time by that divine encounter. Many times the Lord referred to the light as an expression of his holy nature, and as a result, that holiness is to be a light to those who belong to him. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Notice that the light is Christ himself. And when we belong to Jesus, then we must live as children of the light. His light becomes our light, and it must define the entirety of who we are and how we live. Both in Isaiah and in Revelation, we are told that the Lord will be our everlasting light. So there will be no need for the sun or moon in the celestial city of God, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. This clearly means that the entirety of our life will come from God and not from any other source. Jesus goes on to state, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The origin and source of true intellectual and spiritual light comes through Christ alone. Without Christ, all is darkness, misery, and death. And this is a perfect picture of hell, which is the abode of the damned, the eternal destination of all who hate the light in this world, so that they will have utter darkness forever in the next. Jesus is using powerful word pictures and biblical language that unmistakably relates to God alone, and this is why the Jews were so greatly offended with Jesus teaching that he was the light of the world. He was teaching them that if they would follow him, then they would become true disciples of Jesus, and as a result, they would walk in the light and darkness shall not overtake them. The Jews understood that this power belongs alone to God, and when Jesus applied this language to himself, he was publicly declaring his divinity. With all that said, we can begin to understand just how radical our Lord's teaching was by claiming that he is the light of the world. We can also see why he was attacked by some of the religious people that were part of the crowd that he was teaching that morning. This is exactly what we find in the 13th verse. The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." These men had just seen some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law humiliated, so they were already boiling with rage. Jesus then turns to the watching crowd and makes this declaration that he is the light of the world, and now these men come unglued. The seemingly foolproof plan they had set to trap Jesus with the woman caught in adultery just imploded upon themselves. After failing to entrap Jesus by using the law, they will now turn to personal attacks that shows their great frustration. The Mosaic law did establish that no testimony should be believed without a credible witness to verify the testimony. Though this predominantly relates to the court of law and legal matters, it is good advice when it comes to such an important testimony of one claiming to be Messiah. There was more than enough testimony to verify who Jesus was through all of his miracles, so this was not a problem for those who believed. All those who refused to believe that Jesus was Messiah would also refuse to accept any witness in support of his claim. This included his miracles or even the times that the Father literally spoke from heaven in an audible voice. Though Jesus is perfectly meek and lowly, he is most certainly not weak and cowardly. We see this laid out once again in his response to his antagonist, which goes from verse 14 through verse 18. Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." The first point Jesus makes is that even if he testified on his own behalf, it would be substantial enough because of who he is and what he had done. This was a bone of contention that the Pharisees loved to gnaw upon, and Jesus had previously been confronted by them over this same issue, and he is brilliantly defending himself. Paul correctly stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Then Titus correctly stated in his epistle that God cannot lie. There are many scriptures that uphold the fact that the Lord is infinitely holy, faithful, and truthful. So when God speaks, we can rest assured that what he said is absolutely true, so much so that we can base the entirety of our life and eternity upon it. Jesus is God incarnate, so everything he said was the absolute truth. But these blind Pharisees didn't comprehend this reality, nor did they want to. Since they were enemies of God, they were enemies of God incarnate, though they couldn't understand their raging hatred for Jesus. Jesus then speaks of his knowing where he came from, which we know is from the Father in heaven, and that he also knows where he is going. The Pharisees cannot grasp what Jesus is referring to, so all they can do is distort what he said in one way or another. With this statement, Jesus is establishing his divinity and eternal self-existence. He came from heaven, for he is a timeless God. And he is going back to heaven when his work on earth is finished. This is also a statement that he fully knew why he was sent into the world and that his commission came directly from the Father. When his work was done, he would return to the Father and share the glory he had before the worlds were even formed. Jesus stated that they had no idea where he came from or where he was going because they judged by mere human standards. In other words, they understood the world only through the natural knowledge, such as the truth that all of mankind has a beginning when they are conceived in their mother's womb. They couldn't fathom that a timeless God would be miraculously planted into the womb of a woman and walk this planet in flesh and blood so as to redeem mankind. Though they might have claimed to believe in a God of miracles, they only accepted as miraculous that which agreed with their doctrinal stance and limited way of thinking. Anything outside of that, they either denied or labeled as the work of the devil, and all kinds of religious people still do this today. Not just that, they refused to believe the easily verifiable proof that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and was the rightful king of Israel. They judged by mere human understanding and had no room for that which came from God. It is interesting to observe that Jesus is using the language of an ambassador who represents the king who sent him. The purpose of an ambassador is to speak only the words of the king and not his own, and to do everything for the glory and advancement of the king and not for his own glory and advancement. We see and hear this from Jesus on a constant basis. This was his mission. This was his purpose. In verse 15, Jesus said, "I pass judgment on no one." It is important to note that he gives a disclaimer to this statement, which is found in verse 16. "But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." The reason why Jesus said that he doesn't pass judgment on anyone is clearly stated in John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus is not saying that he will not judge, just that he didn't come into the world to judge at that time, but to show mercy. Yet when he stands as the just judge, he will do what is right because of who he is as God and because he stands with his Father in absolute unity within the Trinity. These very men that are verbally attacking Jesus are at that very moment receiving mercy from him by his giving them time to repent. But the same Jesus will judge all men and devils and will return to execute judgment on this earth. We must always be careful not to think that the demonstration of mercy is an expression of weakness. To grant mercy is an expression of true power that can restrain the right to execute judgment. The Pharisees were blind to this truth. They couldn't see the mercy they were receiving from the Lord at that moment. One expression of his mercy is that the Lord was allowing them to live another day so that they might be saved and not have to perish forever in hell. Jesus then turned upon his antagonists, the argument they used against him, and this can be seen in verses 17 and 18. "In your own law it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Here is the ultimate proof of truth. The testimonies of the Father and Son proclaimed about the person and work of Messiah, and since their unity was and is infinite and indivisible, then there can be no more true and powerful witness than that which comes from God himself. We then see that Jesus fulfills the demands of the Mosaic law where two witnesses are needed to establish a fact. Now it is important that we don't forget the truth of the Trinity in what Jesus is saying, even if we have a hard time understanding this biblical truth and how it works. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in their divine being. There is only one God. Yet in the New Testament, we see the distinct differences of office between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is powerfully seen in such settings as we are studying right now. Moving on to verse 28, we see that the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Where's your Father?" I imagine that they asked this question in a hostile and confused manner. They had to know that the man they believed was Jesus' father had died some time before. I do not doubt that it was necessary for this to happen so that Jesus could establish the point of his heavenly father and make his arguments all the more effective. Joseph was a carpenter, and so was Jesus until he began his public ministry. Since Joseph was just a common laborer, his testimony wouldn't have been of substance enough to uphold the radical claims Jesus was making. Never once did Jesus allude to his adopted father, but only spoke of his heavenly father. Jesus replied, "You do not know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." Jesus tells them that the reason why they didn't know the father was because they didn't know or acknowledge him. Jesus is clearly and boldly stating that he and the Father are indivisible and that there is no way to separate them. If one is rejected, then the other one is rejected by default. All those that rejected Christ's teachings and miracles ultimately rejected the Father, which means that there was no way they could know the Father or be saved. There's a false teaching out there that claims that the Jews can be saved without believing in Jesus. The problem is that Jesus himself utterly and absolutely destroys such a claim with his teaching. If the people had received and believed in Jesus, then they would have seen the Father and come to know him as their Lord and God. The only way we can know the eternal Father is to know the eternal Son. This is an absolute criterion to obtaining true salvation, and there are no exceptions. Peter boldly upheld this truth when he was preaching to the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The setting in which Jesus preached this message is further clarified in verse 20. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one sees him because his time had not yet come. Like I stated earlier, the Father protected the Son from being murdered before the proper time. Though men and devils raged, they were powerless to touch Jesus before his time. This is another proof that Jesus laid down his life and that no one was taking his life from him. He was offering himself up as the Lamb of God. This sacrifice had to be willingly offered and not forced or manipulated. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed as the Passover Lamb. The first Passover the Israelites celebrated, each family was to sacrifice a lamb and then paint the door jambs of their house using hyssop for the paintbrush and the animal's blood as a paint. These marks distinguish them from unbelieving Egyptians. When the angel of death came to Egypt, all the firstborn sons were killed, except those who lived in houses that were marked by the blood of the Lamb. That first Passover, and every celebration since, has been a prophetic act pointing to Jesus, who was the Lamb of God. He poured out his blood so that people could be marked by God, which is a statement to the world and to hell that they belong to Jesus. In both cases, the blood brought life. One only preserved natural life to those who obeyed, while the blood of the other sacrifices infinitely greater and gives eternal life. In both cases, the lamb had to be eaten. On that first Passover, they ate the literal flesh of a lamb sacrificed so they wouldn't die a physical death. But when the Lamb of God was offered once for the sins of the world, then after we have been cleansed by his blood, we are commanded by Christ himself to consume him so that we will be consumed by him. And we looked at that when we studied John chapter 6. Turning to verse 21, we see that Jesus continued preaching to the people saying, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Jesus had already made a similar statement, and we looked at this a few minutes ago. In both instances, the people didn't understand what Jesus was teaching, so they came up with some distorted ideas. The direction their illogical questioning took them is found in verse 22, where they asked each other, will he kill himself? Is that what he says? Where I go, you cannot come? This seems to me to be an absolutely stupid train of thought, since there was nothing in Jesus' teaching or actions that presented the idea of a man that would commit suicide. The problem really arises with their self-righteousness that caused them to be blind to the fact that they were sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Since they rejected Jesus and his teaching, then they also rejected the Father and were therefore outside of salvation. Jesus responded to this in his usual bold manner, declaring in verse 23 and 24, You are from below, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of the world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. That's a serious message there. We humans can have some very severe bouts with stupidity, and I think it rather humorous what C.S. Lewis said about this. He wrote, Now the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. That's true. Now I don't know how Jesus could make this any plainer. He is making an absolute distinction between himself and those who refuse to believe. He stated that they are from below and of this world. Some commentators make these two ideas to be the same, but I don't think that is the case. The word below means down under, below, or beneath, so it could be just another reference to the world. But these people are plotting to kill Jesus, and the motivating force behind their actions was Satan. So I think that this could be a reference to hell and the work of demons. The word Jesus used for world is cosmos, which is the Greek word that starts with K and is different from the cosmos we commonly use, which starts with a C. Cosmos with a C is considered the complex and orderly system of the universe. The cosmos with a K that Jesus used denotes the spiritual atmosphere of this world that is defined by Satan and the hordes of hell that influence all of mankind. This is where we get the idea of people being worldly. Behind the carnal sensuality that defines the worldly spirit is the devil, and when Jesus used this word, the religious Jews knew that he was establishing that they were being ruled by hell. Jesus declared that he is from above, which is a bold assertion that he came from heaven, and this is also a clear reference that he didn't come into the world the normal way that all humanity comes into being. Here again, Jesus is speaking of his divinity and timeless pre-existence, which is also another statement that he is equal with the Father. He also makes it very clear that he is not of this world. In John chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus said, "I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me." There has never been, nor will there ever be, another person that has less of the world than Jesus. He was so perfect in purity that the devil had absolutely no claim upon his life. Worldliness and worldly ambition have absolutely no part of Jesus or the kingdom of heaven. This is so radical that we cannot even understand what this looks like and how such a life is to be lived out. To understand what it means to not be of the world, we cannot look at the church because so much of the modern day church is immersed and defined by the world and its ambitions. If there's any hope of learning what it means to not be worldly, then we must study Christ. We must fix our eyes on him and learn from him by sitting at his feet. This kind of life is utterly contrary to the world in which we live and to the vast majority of the church as well. Few live with a passion to be with Jesus. Few live with a passion to be like him. To our great shame, we have been very good students of the world. We have learned our lessons well and put them into practice on a daily, even a constant basis. Not just that, we propagate what we learn from the world and even glorify it and glamorize it. Many have perverted the gospel to promote and sell the world by cloaking it in religious terminology and misquoting scripture to advance this worldly system whose spiritual father is the devil. Jesus went on to say, "If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Did you hear that? Did you hear what he said? The most loving man this world has ever known just warned these hell-deserving people that they will go to hell if they die in their sins. This is the message of true love because love warns those who are facing the wrath of God. And it would not be love to keep from people, including those who are religious, the fact that they will go to hell if they die in their sins. There's only one way to avoid this terrible fate, and that is to repent of our sins and surrender our lives to Christ. To be religious is not enough, and to have sentimental notions about God will not save us. The remedy is the cross, and at the foot of the cross, there is forgiveness for all who will truly repent and turn from their sin by turning to Jesus in full, complete surrender. If you have not done this, then today can be your day of true salvation. Don't put it off another minute. Get on your knees, repent of your sins, surrender your life to Jesus, and begin the new life that Jesus freely offers you.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.